Pastor Dave did say that I teach orchestra at Morton. That was part of my introduction, which he stole from me. But that means, as a teacher, you should all know that the people who sit closest get the best grade. So Daniel has already got an A today. So if you want now, in the next couple minutes, if you want to start scooting forward, we'll go from there. We're going to do a quick... Harvey, if you want to go ahead and start working on getting our technology switched around... I will just say a little bit about myself, though, and my wife. We did start going here the year before we even started dating. We were going here independently and just absolutely love this church body. And just last June, we moved to Morton to be closer to both of our works. We both work in the school systems towards Peoria. So it was a very tough decision to leave. This is our body, but we have since joined a great church in Peoria that we love for different reasons. Obviously, a different group of people is going to bring different things to the table, but we're so thankful to be back here, and especially to be filling the pulpit for Pastor Dave is a deep privilege of mine because, as he said, as a college student, I sat under his teaching at our C.S. Lewis book club for 4 years. Can't even think how many books we went through. And so I just, look, when I think of a teacher and a role model, I think of Pastor Dave. So to have him come to me and ask me to do this is a deep honor. I feel almost like Timothy preaching in front of Paul, so that's a little nervous. So I won't look that way. I'm going to preach this way. But I am excited today to talk to you guys about Genesis 2, and I know that Pastor Dave loves Genesis, and this is a great series to be going through. And I am going to do a little different take, I think, than what you may be expecting in a sermon on Genesis. This is not going to be an exegetical kind of plow through these verses and really try to figure out like what actually happened. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a philosopher. So if you wanted to, you know, to battle the young earth, old earth, that's not going to happen today. We're not going to get so much into how God brought these things about and you know, the realism of it all, but more just kind of what you see here, the why. This, what we're going to see in Genesis 2 is one of the greatest acts of creation. It was the act of creation, but it has since set the bar for pretty much any act of creation that we as humankind have done since then. So I want to really explore... why did God do this? Not so much the how or the what or those kind of semantics, but just why. What was his purpose behind this, and what can we as humans made in his image, as we learned in Genesis 1, what can we understand about creativity, and what kind of response does it demand of us, you know, for however many thousand years later after this event happened? So before we get into this, though, I have asked a couple of our elders if they wouldn't mind coming forward. They're going to read for us this passage from Genesis 2. And since I'm going to be talking the rest of the time, I figured we'll get some new voices up here. So, Chris, I'll have you read up to verse 14, and then Tate, you can take from 15 through the rest of the chapter. So, Genesis is very easy to find in your Bibles, right at the beginning. So here we go, Genesis 2.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden of Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Kishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Nile. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed."
Thank you, gentlemen. I know that is, when you hear it all at once, there's a lot going on there, you know, and there's so many things that we could dive into and really think about just from a what did that actually look like perspective. But what I just see throughout that whole thing is God creating over and over again, God bringing forth new things. And I believe there's something inside all of us, because we are made in the image of God, that when we are around masterpieces, when we are around great creations, something inside of us resonates with that. As a music teacher, one of my favorite analogies to use here is I teach orchestra, so I deal with string instruments. And every string instrument has a string that is tuned to an A, which is 440 hertz, or vibrations per second. Now, if you hold that string taut, and you take a tuning fork, like those old tuning forks, and you hit it on your knee, and you'll hear it hum. If you just hold that tuning fork next to the string, without even touching it, it'll start to vibrate, because it senses the similar vibration. I feel that's kind of what God put in us as created beings. When we are in the presence of grand creations, something starts coming alive in us, and we say, "Oh, that's so cool. Man, I wish I could do something like that." Or we just, we want to meet famous people. We love to, we'll go see a famous speaker who's written a great book, or we'll go to an art institute to see colors on paper that have been there for thousands of years. But for some reason, great creations draw us. Now, for me specifically, I'm a musician, so great works of music speak to me probably more than they might to others of you. You might like visual art or architecture or books, but there's all something I hope, as I go through this message here, I want you just to bring to mind something that you just love that someone created. It could be a masterpiece by an artist. It could be something maybe you've done that you're super proud of, but I think we can all pick something and say, I would pay to go see that, or I would pay to go listen to that. And that's what I want to explore. This idea, as God created, what does that demand of us? And how can we learn about God's creative process? Now, this is going to be a little bit of extrapolation. Nowhere in Genesis 2 did Moses write, "And this was God's creative process." So I'm going to do a little bit of conjecture. But again, as an artist, as a lover of art, I think there are things we can relate to the way God created to the way that we still create today. So I believe, first off, that all great works of art take three things. Now, this again isn't coming from a textbook, but I believe we can relate to this. A great artist is going to have to prepare. A great artist is going to have knowledge about their subject to be an expert, have expertise. And then the last thing there is execution. They're going to actually have to follow through with that idea. I think all of us maybe have started on the right side, or left side, and have come up with a great idea. And maybe we've even gone so as far as to execute that idea and write that song or hack out that novel or, you know, do that marble sculpture with that block of marble that everyone has laying around their house. But there's something, the expertise component is what really is going to separate, I know the words are kind of small there, but what separates the, you know, the great 10%, maybe even say like 1% of masterpieces in history from the 99% of other things that have happened. And I think a lot of this we can extrapolate from Genesis 2. So I want to go through these three things and show you first off how I think God was thinking, relate it to something in my profession that I love and hopefully you can see, but then ultimately draw it back to, again, I feel that all creation demands a response. And I hope as you follow me through this, again, you're thinking about your grand masterpiece in your head, and I think we'll all get to a good destination together. So first off, I want to talk about this preparation aspect. Genesis 1 is composed like a song. It's laid out in kind of parallel structure. There's lots of similar lyrics. It reads like a song. It doesn't read like a history narrative like Genesis 2 does. Genesis 2 reads more like Moses telling us this is what happened. Genesis 1 is more kind of this liturgical ode, almost to creation, you could call it. But it both show that God clearly had a plan. If you'll notice, God never at any point says, what should I do next? Okay? He in Genesis 1:26, he even says, let us make man in our image. So that even shows he already knew what man was. He had this forethought. He had this idea. We never see him, you know, pondering and, you know, sketching one idea. That one didn't work. Oh, moose. Yes, that's what I was going for. You know, we never see that happening. God clearly knew what he was going for the whole time. He also has structure to his creation. Why didn't God just breathe it all at once and say, let there be world, and then it would have all come into being? No, Moses clearly shows that this was a forethought process. He puts man in a garden. In Genesis 2, we read that he puts it man in a garden. A garden is something that takes preparation. It's not a forest. He did not put man in a forest. A forest can be beautiful, but it has no order. It has no structure. It's just, I mean, I've never been to a rainforest, but they look amazing. But then I go and I look out at the Jacob's Well Community Garden, and I say, someone really thought about that. You didn't just go out and throw seeds, and it grew up in these perfectly square boxes. So gardens take lots of preparation. God prepared the garden to put man in. I think this is an interesting point that could probably prompt its own sermon, but he didn't make man out of nothing. Mankind is the first creation that was not spoken into existence. He actually formed man out of the dust. He didn't say, let there be man. He said, let us make man in our image, and then he formed man. So it means he already had prepared the raw materials, the dust, that he was going to use to make man. And lastly, I think for behind every great masterpiece, every great work of art, there's a purpose. I doubt after Michelangelo had finished the Sistine Chapel, if they came and said, you know, Michelangelo, what does that mean right there? And he would go, you tell me. Like, I was just painting, you know. These great artists have intention, okay? They're trying to communicate something. And God, after all 7 days of creation, and then ultimately after this, he says, this is good. He is trying to communicate goodness. He is trying to communicate joy. This is a happy, happy, happy week, as we can interpret it in the Bible. And so you see all these things. I look at that as an artist myself, and I say, wow, he did his homework. God knew what he was doing. This was not just an ad hoc, oh, let's see what kind of world I can create today. And I think we see that in the way we create. And I want to tell you about a man who was born in 1770, so 6 years before our country signed its Declaration of Independence, which we just celebrated here recently. There was a man born in Bonn, Germany, who was the son of a renowned musician, and he was given the name Ludwig. like we all wish our names were. Ludwig von Beethoven was born in Bonn, Germany in 1770. And if you are not a classical music lover, most people know his name. I would argue that his name is probably the most recognized in just common culture of any composer that we know. You could maybe argue Mozart is up there too, but Beethoven, whether it be composer or Saint Bernard, is known to everybody. And there's the reason behind that, because of his expertise in his craft. Now I want to talk about one particular work that Beethoven wrote today, and it was his Ninth Symphony, which, if you don't know, is also nicknamed Ode to Joy. Now Beethoven didn't know it at the time, but this was his last symphony he ever wrote. He wrote nine, this was the last one, and he premiered it in 1824 in Vienna. However, he had the idea for this piece, to do my math, 31 years before he actually wrote the composition. So in 1793, when Beethoven was 23 years old, he heard a poem by the German poet Friedrich Schiller that we now know of as the poem Ode to Joy. And it says in English translation, I didn't learn German for this sermon, "Joy, thou beauteous godly lightning, daughter of Elysium, fire drunken, we are entering heavenly thy holy home. Thy enchantments bind together, what did custom stern divide? Every man becomes a brother where thy gentle wings abide." And the poem goes on, but Beethoven heard these words as a 23-year-old man and said, I need to do something with that. I need to set those words to music. This needs to be an incredible anthem. And even though he had that idea then, we don't see any act on that idea for 31 years. He writes eight other symphonies in that time. He develops a hearing problem that he is also famous for. It is not total deafness. I'll soapbox here a bit. He was not totally deaf. He could not hear extreme ranges. That was actually his chronic ailment. And it would actually fluctuate day by day. So some days he could hear fine. Other days he couldn't hear any low pitches. Other days he couldn't hear any high pitches. Side note, musical tangent. But anyways, towards the end of his life in the Ninth Symphony, he was almost completely deaf at that time. And he decides in that moment that he is going to use Friedrich Schiller's poem in this last symphony. But he's going to do something that nobody has ever done before in a symphony. And he's going to use a choir together with orchestra. Up until that point, composers had written, you know, choral orchestra works, but they were always just for like church songs or like cantatas, if you're familiar with the terminology, but never in a symphony. If you went to a symphony, you were there to see the orchestra. And Beethoven says, I need these words to come out. I'm going to bring in singers. And so it's a brand new idea, something that no one has ever seen before. And that phrase at the beginning of the poem, daughter of Elysium, Elysium goes often back to Greek mythology, referring to some sort of like afterlife state, but it's also often linked to Eden, daughter of Eden. And so Christians over the years have also interpreted this. And that's not the point of the sermon, but there is definitely a forward thinking, what is beyond this life joyousness to this symphony, which we're going to hear in a little bit, that Beethoven was clearly preparing for. He had something he wanted to communicate, and now he's going to act on it. And execution and expertise here kind of go together, because you can't really have one without the other. But going back to God in Genesis 2, I think hopefully, as a Christian, you understand that God is an expert. Dave Goetz defines expert as someone who knows a lot more about the subject than I do. And in that respect, God is an expert on pretty much every front. But even as you read Genesis 2, you see the incredible detail that Moses even records, naming the rivers, talking about the fact that God yet hadn't even developed the water to water the plants. He's doing all these specific details. And Lauren and I were just in California in June. We went out to Yosemite National Park. That is an expert. Whoever made that park was an expert at landscape, at color, at all these things. We could go on and on about all the analogies that people have used to describe the complexity of the universe. Our universe whether it was by random primordial soup ooze that evolved over years and years and years, or it was an act of an intelligent designer, we live in an expertly designed universe. So whether or not you believe there's a designer behind it or not, you have to agree, whoever did it, it has to be an expert. Either randomness is an expert or the creator is an expert, because there is no other explanation behind the intricate details that go into our world to say this was thrown together by an amateur. Likewise, when the name Beethoven is used in music circles, it is immediately met with a kind of reverence. Because of his career, because of his other works, I can go into any university school of music, play a piece by Beethoven, and I'm immediately on a certain level. If you can play Beethoven, you are a certain kind of musician. And Beethoven himself as a composer set himself apart from his colleagues in some pretty incredible ways. And I'll tell you one story, famous story about Beethoven is how he composed his Diabelli variations. Diabelli was a composer himself who put out a contest. He wrote a theme, and he basically challenged other composers, write variations on my theme, and I'll choose the best one, and that person will get a prize. Beethoven took a look at the contest and scoffed and said, "That's too easy for me, I will win." And so he did not enter the contest. However, Diabelli then sends him a letter and says, "Beethoven, if you don't enter, it's going to look bad on me. You need to do this. This would be great." And so Beethoven says, "All right, how many submissions have you got so far? How many variations?" And he said, "I have 32. And Beethoven says, "Okay, I'll write you 33. And he did. In about, I don't know the exact time frame, but a very short amount of time, Beethoven wrote 33 variations on this theme, more than any, all the total submissions together, and it has since gone down as one of the staples in keyboard literature. Just stuff like that, Beethoven just set himself apart with his expertise. And when you are in the presence of an expert, you give them the benefit of the doubt on anything related to the execution of the craft. Beethoven could write a pretty bad piece of music, and it would probably get played. I've written a lot of bad pieces of music, and they're never played. And when we look, these are actually pictures from our vacation that Lauren and I took. When you just go out in California or Colorado or anything that has Basque country, and you see these landscapes, I have the same reaction that I have to when I hear a Beethoven sonata, or when I hear a Beethoven symphony, or when I see an amazing fresco. Something just comes alive, and we say, wow, an expert had to have put this together. And we also know, when it comes to stuff like the world we see, what we read in Genesis 2, we realize this could not have been put together by a man. If you go out and look in the hills of South Dakota with a friend, you wouldn't stop them and say, "Holy cow! Look what thousands of years of storms carved into that stone over there. It's George Washington!" We understand that there's certain things that nature can't do. When we see works of art that are beyond our control, we have to attribute them to a designer. And because of their expertise, we don't doubt their execution. And even though we challenge them, we might say, "Well, maybe I would have done it differently." We have to give them the benefit of the doubt. When I look at Genesis 2, there are so many questions I have. Why didn't God create man on day one and let him watch? That'd solve a lot of debates about how he did it. Why did he wait and do the sun and the moon on the fourth day when we already had three mornings and evenings before? When Jesus came, why didn't he give a lesson on creation? Why didn't Jesus leave us any written accounts of how God actually did bring this about? Is this literal? Was man really formed out of dust? How did he name all those animals? How long did that take? All these questions that I have, at the end of the day, I say, you know what? I'm not the expert on this. I trust the expert because I see all of his other works of creation and I love them. So I'm going to trust that he had an idea for this, and I'm going to trust that his timing and execution of this plan was put together, was calculated, and was meant to be. The other reason I know and trust that God is an expert and why I believe his artistic creativity is because, like any good artist, he had something up his sleeve. He didn't reveal everything at once. He had a surprise, an ace in the hole, if you will. And ladies, it was you. We thought that man was going to be the crowning achievement of creation. And for the first time, after he creates man, he doesn't say, uh-oh, that was a bad idea. But he says, this needs more. We're not done here. And as Tate read to us, the account of how he then brings woman to man, and Adam erupts in glorious song, and that looks like the pinnacle. So what we thought was the best, God says, oh, just wait, and now it's better. And I think that's really what every great artist does. Any great novelist, any great screenplay is going to have that moment where you think you've got it figured out, and now he's going to make it even better. And so God invented the plot twist here in Genesis 2, and man has been trying to perfect it ever since. Likewise, our good friend Beethoven followed these same kind of guidelines in his Ninth Symphony. Now, has anyone here seen an entire, or a performance in the entirety of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony? Trey, attaboy. So there's some education to do. Well, good. If you guys didn't know, I'm an orchestra teacher. So what you're going to see today is a couple short snippets of the symphony. Now, I want to let you know, on September 9th, on 9-9, the Heartland Festival Orchestra in Washington is doing Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, 9-9-9. Can't beat that. If you go, you need to be prepared for the length. How long do you think all of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony takes to be played? Take a couple guesses. 6 hours, a little long. Just a little over 1 hour. It's about 75 to 80 minutes. Okay? So it's the length of an old animated Disney movie about. And if you go to see that, it's the Ode to Joy Symphony, but you're not going to hear that melody, the famous Ode to Joy melody, which if you took piano lessons, you probably learned in the first week. If you played violin, you probably learned it in the first few months. Da 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 dum bum 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 bum. Hey, we know it. All right. So this is the first time we see it. Now, Harvey, we'll see if it works here or not. Okay, Harvey, you have to jump ahead to 55 minutes, please. What? Not that one. Go back to 7:16. Back. Yeah, remember you need to grab the timer that's above it. So move the mouse up. Oop, hold on, I'll get back to it. So move the mouse up a little bit. And there you go, now there, drag it now to 55 minutes. All right, so now I'm sparing you the first 54. Isn't this great? And I can talk over this, so you can play it. See if it starts going here. All right, so this isn't even it yet, but in just about 1 minute, it'll get to that part. And a symphony is laid out in four movements. Baseball has innings, bowling has frames, symphonies have movements. So the fourth movement is what we're in now, and this is, again, the fourth movement has already been going on for a little bit. So if you go to see Beethoven's Ninth, you have to be prepared to sit for 55 minutes before you hear something familiar. Now, the first 55 minutes are tremendous music, but it's probably not what you're expecting. And in just a little bit here, this is Riccardo Muti with the Chicago Symphony. After he does two punches, it'll come in. I want you to try to see if you can, when you start even hearing it. That's all I'll tell you. punch. Second punch. Harvey, can you get the big arrow for me now? The big arrow going this way. Yep. Thank you. All right, so, very quiet. What's the nickname of the symphony? Ode to Joy. Does that sound like Ode to Joy? It's almost like Ode to Ominous Foreshadowing. And again, but Beethoven has a plan, right? If we trust the expert, we're going to say, This can't be the best. And again, like God gives us man, it seems like everything's perfect. He says, nope, there's something better coming yet. So 16 minutes then, after that moment, we get the moment that we've probably all heard. Now, Harvey, you probably have to jump ahead here to 14 minutes in. I had to find two different recordings. I couldn't put the same link in. You can start it there. So this is the moment you probably are familiar with. I have goosebumps again. I don't know if you do, hopefully. So when I see that, I just, man, how did he think to do that all? How did one man's mind think to put all those parts, the crazy, you know, strings are going nuts, the timpani's hammering, the full chorus, all to communicate Ode to Joy. That's what Beethoven wanted to get across. And even though Beethoven was pretty much completely deaf at this time, during the rehearsals for this symphony, he wasn't the conductor, but he would be on stage to help the performers. And because he couldn't speak well and couldn't hear well, he would simply just try to communicate the expressiveness with his body. So when it was loud, he would just flail his arms and, you know, demand noise. And it was quiet, he would actually roll up and curl on the floor so they would know to play soft. And at the performance in Vienna, the famous story, when the piece was over, he couldn't hear the applause, and the lead violinist had to come and turn him around to see the incredible ovation he was receiving. A true work of art. So we've heard Beethoven's Ode to Joy. We've seen some correlations, hopefully, between how I think God creates and the way he put that same creative ingenuity into man, and how that was a plan all along. And we're probably thinking as good, you know, 21st century Christians, so how do I apply that to my life? And this is what I kind of hope you take away today. And hopefully you've been thinking, as I've been talking, about that one act of creation that you love. I want you to think about this because God made a creation so perfect, so complete, so put together in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Yet somehow in the next chapter of Genesis, which I'm not going to steal your thunder, Pastor Dave, but we know mankind did not appreciate it. They looked at the masterpiece, they heard the symphony, and they said, I think we can do better on our own. And so I want us to think about what element of this preparation, this execution, and this expertise did Satan use to deceive? He knew that if we were to doubt the masterpiece, we had to doubt the artist. And I think we could paraphrase Genesis 3, the serpent coming to Eve, and basically saying, is God really an expert? Does he really know what he's talking about? Don't you think you could do better? And we bought that lie. And we decided maybe we can be our own experts. We can decide what is best. And we can look at that and say, God's masterpiece failed. God put this all together. He had this great design for creation, these 7 days culminating with man, perfecting it one step further with woman. Everything is perfect. But wait, if he was an expert, shouldn't we trust that Genesis 3 is part of the masterpiece? And so what I think, and I take away from this, the creative process of God was not complete with the preparation, expertise, and execution of creation, but rather that was part of the preparation for a grander masterpiece that he had begun even longer before. And when we look at the preparation that God took to create the world and then to communicate to one man a promise that even though mankind did mess up originally, he was going to restore that promise. And he was going to do that through a promise to one man named Abram. He was going to reaffirm that promise over and over again through a nation of Israel, through a sacrificial system that would remind them how sins are paid for and how they're forgiven. And over a couple thousand years, the execution of his plan would be another execution. And it says in 1 Peter, before the creation of the world, this was set. It was not after Genesis 3 when God says, uh-oh, we got to make a new plan. This one went wrong, let's start over. No, God said, this was intentional. This needs to happen because I have a greater plan that's happening. And if we trust the expert, we know this was actually the ace in the hole. This was what he had been planning on all along. So when I look at Beethoven and I watch his Ninth Symphony, I am in awe of his expertise, I'm in awe of his talent, I'm in awe of his creative ability. Yet somehow in my own life, when something bad happens, I think this is where it's hard for me to preach to adults because I don't know all the experiences that you have. In college, we're all on the same page. But life happens, we know that, and bad things happen. And when it happens, our first thought is to doubt the expert and say, this must not have been part of the plan. This couldn't have been, if God said this is very, very good at creation, this is not very good now. And we have to say, we need to trust the expert. If you go to Beethoven's Ninth on September 9th and expect to hear Ode to Joy, you're going to be sincerely bored and frustrated for 55 minutes. And you might say, I want my money back. This isn't what I came for. This isn't what I signed up for. There's 3 movements before this. Patience. Patience. Abraham didn't see one of the promises God gave him fulfilled. So the heroes of the Old Testament didn't see any of the promises fulfilled. But God said, hold on, just wait for the 4th movement. And then you're going to hear it first, and it's going to be so quiet, you're going to say, wait, is that the theme? Is that it? And then all of a sudden, there's going to come a choir that's going to blow your socks off, And the great thing is, John, in Revelation 19, already gave us the lyrics. In Revelation 19, John writes, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" Those are the lyrics. And if Beethoven could take a fallen man's work, Friedrich Schiller, Ode to Joy, transform it into a symphony that is still played and sung and known by millions across the world, and that still speaks to me, I cannot wait to hear what this symphony is going to sound like when God says, "Let's take the greatest musicians who have ever lived, give them their favorite instrument, and let's play this song." I don't think the type of goosebump has been invented yet that is going to describe if I get a chance to play in that orchestra. So whatever your work of art is that warms your soul, I want you, every time you see it, hear it, read it, I want you to think, "I trust this expert." And if we can trust our experts here, I think we can trust our experts here. And the worship team can come up here, because we're actually going to end today with singing the melody you just heard from Beethoven. Because I forgot to look up the date. But a man named Henry Van Dyke lived out in Massachusetts. One day was in the Berkshire Mountains, and he thought of a poem. And it's now become a hymn that we know as "Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee." And gazing out on these mountains, these great landscapes, Mr. Van Dyke wrote these words that we're about to sing. And he took it to his pastor, and he said, "We need to sing this." And he said, "Well, what's the music?" And he said, "It needs to be Beethoven's Ode to Joy." And as we respond today with these words, again, may your soul come alive because of the expert that we know and love, and we trust his timing. We all have the tune in our ear, right? We don't need to hear it again. So let's stand, and we'll sing "Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee."